wanted to do something different, hopefully special, for the next 2 weeks. And I want to talk about two great fights that we have. One is for our freedom, and the other is the struggle we have just with the flesh, our fight against the flesh. In Galatians 5, you've stood a lot, so I'm not going to ask you to stand, but I'd like to read the first 12 verses of Galatians 5 to see how important this was in the mind of the Apostle Paul. Galatians 5 and verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now remember, Paul is writing to believers, not to unbelievers. Something that they're encouraged to do. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but rather faith working through love." And we've seen some of that here this morning. "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves, would mutilate themselves." Literally, Paul is saying would castrate themselves. Harsh language, but biblical language. Paul was concerned about maintaining the spiritual walk as one being in grace by faith in Jesus Christ with absolutely nothing added. I love the story about the tough old cowboy who once counseled his grandson that if he wanted to live a long life, the secret was to sprinkle in a pinch of gunpowder on his oatmeal every morning. He did this religiously and lived to 110. He left 4 children, 20 grandchildren, 30 great-grandchildren, 10 great-great-grandchildren, and a 50-foot hole where the crematorium used to be. You know, those who have served us have left us an incredible legacy. And we heard a little bit earlier this morning. I think it's interesting to look at the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence and what they endured in order that we might be free. What kind of men were they? 24 were lawyers and jurists, 11 were merchants, 9 were farmers and large plantation owners. Men of means, well-educated, but they signed the Declaration of Independence knowing full well that the penalty would be death if they were captured. Carter Braxton of Virginia, a wealthy planter and trader, saw his ship swept from the seas by the British Navy. He sold his home and properties to pay his debts, and he died in rags. Thomas McKean was so hounded by the British that he was forced to move his family almost constantly. He served in the Congress without pay, and his family was kept in hiding. His possessions were taken from him, and poverty was his reward. Vandals or soldiers looted the properties of Dillery, Hall, Clymer, Walton, Gwinnett, Heward, Rutledge, and Middleton. At the Battle of Yorktown, Thomas Nelson, Jr. noted that the British General Cornwallis had taken over the Nelson home for his headquarters. He quietly urged General George Washington to open fire. The home was destroyed, and Nelson died in bankruptcy. Francis Lewis had his home and properties destroyed. The enemy jailed his wife, and she died within a few months. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she was dying. Their 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and gristmill were laid to waste. For more than a year, he lived in forests and caves, returning home to find his wife dead and his children vanished. And yet some of us take these freedoms that we have so for granted. But it's because of these men and all of those who have served in the military and who are presently serving in the military today that we are a land of the free. And we can cry out this morning, we are free. But we know that it's costly. And we know that it's an ongoing battle to maintain that freedom. Once purchased by men who were our forefathers and put their lives on the line. But it reminds us of another battle that's ongoing, and it was already declared as won, and that's the freedom that we have spiritually in Jesus Christ. Paul is speaking of this other kind of freedom here in chapter 5. It's the freedom or the liberty that we now have in Christ, which was won at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And yet, just like our freedom and our independence back in 1776, we have to maintain that freedom because it's so easy to drift back into bondage all over again. Colossians 2, verse 15 says, having disarmed principalities and powers, Christ made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them in it. In what? In the cross. At that moment, victory was declared. When Jesus cried out, it is finished, he meant that there's absolutely nothing that can be done on top of what he did that is necessary for our salvation. It's simply trust and remaining steadfast in that position of freedom. The old story about a man in Amsterdam who felt that he needed to confess, so he went to his priest, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. During World War II, I hid a refugee in my attic. The priest responded, well, that's not really a sin. But I made him agree to pay 20 gulden for every week he stayed. The priest said, I admit that wasn't good, but you did it for a good cause. Oh, thank you, Father. That eases my mind. I have one more question. What is it, my son? Do I have to tell him the war is over? The war is over. Don't you love the words of that old hymn of Bill Gaither's? It is finished. The battle is over. It's finished. The war is now won. It was determined. And when times has surrendered and the earth is no more, he says, I'll still cling to that old rugged cross because that old rugged cross represents the freedom. And we need to stand fast. Therefore, in that liberty. Paul has a command, first of all, in verse 1 of chapter 5, and it is stand fast. This is what they were to do. Our greatest freedom is a spiritual freedom. You can have circumstances that are beyond your control, circumstances that are an absolute mess, and yet you can be experiencing freedom in Christ. You can be experiencing internal freedom. I guess when this first dawned on me was when I had a friend at seminary. His name was Terry Ray, and Terry had served time, 7 years, in Ohio State Reformatory for embezzling money. It was during that time that Terry became a believer. And whenever Terry would share his testimony, he would always say, you know, I discovered that I had far more freedom in that reformatory the moment I opened my heart to Christ than I ever had on the outside, even though I was free. Probably some of us here this morning, we would say, you know, I'm really not free. My circumstances have me bound. I'm bound up in my own mind. I'm anything but free. How can you experience that freedom? His favorite verse was John 8, verse 32, where Jesus said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It's the truth. And this, Paul is telling us here in Galatians 5, is the truth about our freedom. Now, Galatians was a very early letter of the Apostle Paul, and it was written to remedy a desperate situation, that is to call the Christians back from the Mosaic law and circumcision, from legalism back to faith and living by grace. And it's an emphatic statement of salvation by faith apart from works. And it's just as relevant for us today because we, in essence, have two extremes today. The first extreme, I would say, is living sort of by your own standards. That's having absolutely maybe not even an acquaintance with the Ten Commandments. And we realize that we're living in a society where probably most of the people beyond these walls could not even name one or two of the Ten Commandments. And at best, as Ted Koppel said, we sometimes look at the Ten Commandments as 10 suggestions rather than commandments. And so we have people on this one extreme that are living by self-made standards. God seldom enters into their mind. They give little thought to life after death and what it means for them. They're living in the here and now, and they're living it for all it's worth. They have the philosophy, you only go around once, so they don't want to miss anything. And then on the other extreme is that group which is living by a definite set of standards. If they're not living by the law, then they have moral standards by which they govern their lives and live by. And it's this kind of morality that will ultimately, they believe, bring them into good favor with God and result in eternal life. They can never do enough. They can never be sure enough that they've done enough. And that is bondage at its worst. Living in the fear of death, in the grips of fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "For as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy the power of death, and deliver those who were through fear of death all their lifetime subject to bondage." When I was out this week, and I did get in to see Timothy, but more importantly, I really wanted to spend some time with Kevin and Kay Ann and just to see their positive outlook on life. And we talked about heaven, and we were standing there at the elevator, Kevin and I, and all teary-eyed, just thinking about heaven, how wonderful it's going to be. But you know, not everybody feels that way. They're holding on to this life for all it's worth. I mean, for the believer, really, death is a welcoming kind of event, isn't it? Because we are now absent from the body with all of its struggles, and we are present with the Lord, and all that involves, of which we only know a fraction. Romans 8:1 says, "There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." And Paul is writing to remind these Galatians, these believers in southern Galatia, that they're spiritually free. You don't have to go back and live by the old document of the law or by self-made standards any longer. For those who have their houses paid off, you can identify with that. Boy, that when you wrote that last payment out and paid in full, it was a wonderful moment. And I guess every now and then, we just need to pull out those old mortgage papers and remind ourselves, it's been paid. It's been paid. I don't have to write that check out any longer. Now, it could be your taxes are higher than your mortgage payments used to be. So, takes away some of the rejoicing. But isn't it a great thing? It's a great thing to know the debt was paid. And we can rejoice in that. And we can rest in that. And so don't go back there anymore. Don't get entangled in living your life that way anymore. And yet I believe that so many people end up living, putting themselves on sort of a performance track where they've got to do something for God other than just realizing it's not what we can do for God, it's what God has done for us. Being able to rest in that and rejoice in that. Now, there were two great marks that were given to the Jewish people to give them a distinct identity. And most of us here probably know what both of them were. The first one, of course, was the law. The law was given to Moses. The law was given to the Jewish people. Very much a part of their culture, and likewise a part of our own culture, as part of our Judeo-Christian background. But the second mark of distinction was circumcision. And circumcision, Paul addresses here in Galatians. He also addresses it in Romans chapter 2. And the circumcision, of course, you realize, is the cutting off of the foreskin of the male sex organ. And it's not an issue of significance today in our culture. And furthermore, Paul talks about the importance of spiritual circumcision rather than physical circumcision. And you can argue the benefits of circumcision from a medical perspective or lack thereof, but it's really not a hot button point of controversy for us today. But believe me, it was very much was in that culture, especially in Galatia, where Paul was writing this epistle to. You see, circumcision gave the male a continuing reminder several times a day It would give him a reminder of the covenant relationship with Yahweh, that Yahweh had a covenant relationship with his people, and God was going to be faithful to that covenant originally given to Abraham. Circumcision preceded the law, came through Abraham, and it was a continuing reminder to the Jewish male that I have a covenant relationship with God. God's going to be faithful because it was an unconditional covenant that God made to Abraham, guaranteeing the people a place, a land, guaranteeing that their names were going to be blessed and that they would be a blessing, and whoever blessed them would be blessed, and whoever cursed them would be cursed. And that's the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. God promised he would be faithful to that covenant, even if his people were not faithful to that covenant. We wear wedding rings today as a reminder of our covenant relationship with our spouses. That's what circumcision did for the men of Israel. The difficulty is that circumcision had nothing to do with the freedom they now had in Christ. And yet there were those who were wanting the believers, the Jewish believers, to be circumcised, and they wanted them to take them back to the law. And that was a constant tension that was there behind the writing of this epistle. It had nothing to do with their freedom in Christ. Again, it was simply something that was outward in the flesh. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28 says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men," because he's got the mark of his relationship with God in his physical body, "but rather his praise is from God." Now, how does this apply to us? Look on down at verses, chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, where Paul kind of brings his argument of circumcision to a conclusion. In verse 12, he says, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." That's the idea here, is they want you to be circumcised so that you're not going to be persecuted. Verse 13, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh." Sort of one more notch in their belt. Verse 14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I unto the world." It's not circumcision, it's the cross. That's what sets us out. That's what marks us as believers. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, we can drift over into a kind of religion that's really bent on making a fair show in the flesh. If we were honest about it this morning, I'd say, how many of us just came to church today, not because we really had the desire to come, but because we want to impress the people around us, maybe our own family members, rather than it really being a spiritual issue? We might serve. We might give of our resources and even pray to be seen by others. We might attend church, as I mentioned, just to look good to others. I remember the 3 months that I spent serving as a chaplain's assistant at Ohio State Reformatory that I mentioned a few moments ago. And the first week I was there, man, I was wet behind the ears. I was just a farm boy. I had no idea how people lived on the other side of the track. And I mean, it was a wake-up call for me in a hurry to sit there for 8 hours a day and listen to these guys. And I had the opportunity, quote-unquote, to lead several of them to Christ in the first week. And I thought, man, this is easy. I even began to think, maybe I had the gift of evangelism, you know, a special gift, because these guys would pray to receive Christ. And I'd go home and I'd share that with Connie at the end of the day. And one day the chaplain, he took me aside and he said, "Steve, I just want you to know something. These guys will do anything to look good when their parole comes up." And he said, "They'll enlist in Bible studies and they'll pray to receive Christ, but understand, it's not always legitimate. Most of the time, it's not legitimate. They're simply making a fair showing in the flesh to look good before the parole board." I'll tell you, that really punctured my balloon. We witness to others sometimes so we can tell people about it and look good. We carve out another notch in our belt. I remember during my high school senior year, I'd committed myself to witnessing to every one of those, well, there were only 28 in the class, you know. And I was going to share Christ with them. I share this with you because it was a totally wrong motivation. Because I would witness to one of them, then I'd go home and tell my dad and mom, "I had an opportunity to witness today to another person in my class." I'm just sort of chalking it off. Keeping records. I even dated girls one time back in high school just so I could share the gospel with them, so I could tell my dad and mom about it. We give so we can let others know that we give, and even how much we give. This is so predominant in churches and institutions across America. It's just rampant. We sound a trumpet. We want it in the newspaper. We find ourselves wanting to look good on the outside rather than longing for that intimacy and that righteousness that comes from God and the freedom that we can have in Christ inside. And once we start down that road, it's like getting in the wrong lane on the highway, you know, the interstate. Sometimes it's a long time before you can get turned around and go back and get back where you were. It can take a long time. Sometimes it takes forever to get turned around, living to impress others, even impress God. It is the flesh in action. Now Paul's saying, if the Galatians go ahead with circumcision because of the influence of the Judaizers, they will be confessing in the act of submitting to the rite of circumcision that they think that Christ is insufficient, that the Spirit is not a good enough guide for living, that Moses needed to be obeyed in order to have acceptance with God, and that one needs to become a Jew to become a child of God. Then we're adding something to Christ. And believe me, there's an incredible temptation today and tendency in the Church of Christ today to add something to faith alone in Christ, by grace through faith alone, by grace alone through faith alone, nothing else. And we want to add to it all the time, don't we? And yet Paul said in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, but you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. We need nothing else. And what happens when we begin to think there's something more than verse 4? You have become estranged from Christ. You attempt to be justified by the law. You've fallen from grace. You're no longer abiding in Christ, as Jesus said in John chapter 15. And you're sort of cut off from Christ. He's not talking here about a loss of your salvation. No, because that is secure. Nothing can ever separate us from Christ. But what he is talking about here is that we cease walking by grace. We fall away from grace, and we fall into that trap of living by standards, by performance. And it's a killer. They're no longer living and walking in grace. Watchman Nee wrote, law means I must do something for God. Grace means that God does something for me. And those who fall from grace cease to enjoy their life of faith. Look at verse 5. We through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. In a sense, this is a masterful summary in these two verses of Paul's whole letter. We find faith, we find the Spirit of God, justification, future hope, love, and statements like addressing circumcision. Now, when we fall from grace and walking by grace and cease to enjoy the life of faith and love, it becomes a system of works where you can never do enough. Some of us right now are struggling in our marriages, because we have our partner on a performance basis. We're keeping a record of all the rights and all the wrongs, and the record of wrongs is far outweighs the record of rights, doesn't it? Because we've got one another on that performance grid. I want to tell you this morning, God doesn't have us on that performance grid. He's not looking at how badly you've blown it this past week. He loves you and accepts you just as you are. Now, he's not comfortable to keep us there, and he's not going to allow us to be comfortable to stay there. He's going to move us on. He's going to use circumstances in our lives to move us on. But God accepts us just the way we are. I get emails every now and then, which I did this week, and someone just struggling with, I got to do more. I got to do more. You don't have to do any more. Just allow the Spirit to work in you and move in your life. And he will show you as you're walking by the Spirit what he wants you to do. And when you blow it, because God does expect us to blow it, you just go on. You don't stop. And I think that's part of what Paul means here by falling from grace. What had happened to them? Well, his concern is in verse 7. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Paul loved to, he was fond of using the athletic imagery to describe the Christian life. He did it many, many times, didn't he? For example, in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, "Do you not know that those who run, they all run in a race, but only one receives the prize? You therefore need to run," understanding that there's discipline involved. Now he says, they do it and they abide by the rules in order to obtain a corruptible, perishable crown. We saw the Spurs a week ago win that third NBA crown. And yet one day though, that thing's going to be all tarnished, and probably 100 years from now, who knows if the world's still turning, where that trophy is going to be, all three of those trophies. They discipline themselves in order to obtain a perishable crown. But he says, we, on the other hand, discipline ourselves in the Christian life in order to obtain an imperishable crown. He says, therefore I run, not with uncertainty. I fight not as one who's just simply beating the air. No, I'm disciplining my body, and I'm bringing it into subjection, lest that when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Connie and I, to celebrate our 43rd anniversary 2 days ago, we went to see a movie that's been highly recommended. I'm not saying I recommend it. The language certainly is not the best, but it's called Cinderella Man. And a lot of you will remember James Raddick and how he defeated Max Baer. And you watch him as he goes through the training. I mean, it's incredible discipline. Paul said, I'm not just beating there. No, I'm disciplining my body. And we've got to do that. And I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be cast away, meaning put on a shelf, no longer usable, no longer functional, no longer helpful in the process of bringing others into a relationship with Christ. Philippians 3, verse 13, Paul said, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind. We've got to do that constantly in our marriages, don't we? You don't keep records of wrongs in the past. You got to look ahead. You're struggling in your life with various issues. Don't keep looking back to the defeats that you experienced. No, he said, I count not myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are back there and reaching forward to the things that are out here, I press toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's how we're to live our life. Paul may well have written the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12, he says, seeing we're encompassed with such a great cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're probably all familiar with, at least most of us, 2 Timothy 4, where Paul says, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Not for me only, but also those also who love is appearing. Now, when Paul asks the question, what hindered you in verse 7? You were running well. What hindered you? It's a military term here, hindered, referring to an obstacle or a breaking up of the road. We remember last year when Lance Armstrong was on that one leg of his journey and someone reached out and caught his handlebar, tripped him up, and he went down and he got right back up and got back on his bike and kept right on going. And that's the idea that's here. Someone, Paul says, has tripped you out. You're no longer walking in grace. Who is it? Someone had done that to these believers, and he likes them to leaven, where leaven's the whole lump. It's teaching that has to be strongly counteracted, and that's what Paul is doing here in verse 9, and again in verse 10. Paul says, I'm confident that person's going to be dealt with. And then he points to himself in verse 11. He says, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still suffering persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased to be. And then he had strong words for this person in verse 12. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Literally, he means mutilate themselves. He's talking here about castrating themselves. Now, we don't normally hear words like that from the pulpit today, but isn't it interesting? Paul, he felt so strongly about this whole doctrine of operating by grace and by faith and maintaining that, that he uses this strong language to deal with those who were making inroads into these believers who were hindering them in their walk with Christ. Do we feel that strongly about protecting the doctrine of grace today by faith? Do we really feel that way? I mean, we don't hear this kind of language from the pulpits in our land. Martin Luther has rendered it these words, verse 12, tell those who are disturbing you, I would like to see the knife slip. The New English Bible translates this way, as for these agitators, they'd better go the whole way and make eunuchs of themselves. And the point is that if Paul was angry over what he saw to be a phony version of Christianity, does it get you angry to see a phony version of Christianity represented, for example, on Christian television? Now, there's a number of good men on Christian television, but I hate to say, I think a lot of them, it's a false gospel that's being preached. It's not the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. It's not centered in the cross. That's my own humble opinion. I watch one of these guys now and then. He parades around in a muscle shirt, and he's before this huge congregation. And recently we were watching that, and I said to Connie, I said, he's the epitome of humility, isn't he? I mean, have you noticed how many men on television, there's just no sense of humility there? And yet that's the greatest of Christian virtues. It's the most commendable of all virtues. Andrew Murray reminds us humility, the place of entire dependence on God, is from the very nature of things the first duty and the highest virtue of man. It is the root of every virtue, and so pride or the loss of this humility is the root of every sin and evil. And one of the reasons we have such concern for our country today is somehow we believe, and even many of our leaders believe, that we can do without God. And that's pride at its worst. And God always has a way of humbling those who are proud. And on this July the 4th weekend, we need to again recognize how totally dependent we are upon God to maintain the freedom that we had, that we have. C.S. Lewis said, "Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." And we don't just see it in our own country. I see it too many times in my own life. That I can live a day without really acknowledging God as being Lord of my life. You know, just going through the habit, going through the routine. But not really saying, "God, I need you. I need you at this moment. I can't live without you." That's humility, the humility that was manifested in Christ. He was the epitome of humility, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And as we read these verses, we must ask ourselves, have we become comfortable with compromising, wanting the approval of men so badly that we're willing to pretend it is spiritual to seek that approval rather than to want to serve God and glorify Him? It makes a big difference in our giving, in our living, in our attitudes, in our relationships on a daily basis. We come back to the cross here again this morning. As we remember the Lord's death, and we're going to have the men come in a moment and serve the elements of the Lord's Supper. But you might be here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You might be trying to do something to please God, and you can't. There's nothing you can do to please God in the flesh. It's understanding that it's what God did for us and what Christ did for us. He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's what he did, and it's our confession of that statement, of that belief, that ultimately brings us into a relationship with Christ. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. You can do that, and then we would welcome you to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. Today, the cup is a symbol of his, the bread rather is a symbol of his body that was given up on our behalf and broken for us, abused for us, and the cup is a symbol of his blood that was shed for us. And we will be passing out these elements, and then in a few moments we'll partake together. But why not search your heart this morning and say, "Lord, where is, as you heard the message today, as you looked at this passage, where is there attention that needs to be given? Is it pride in my life that's causing my relationship with my wife or my husband to be so stressed out?" And just whatever that sin is, I mean, deal with it this morning. That's why Jesus said, "You do this. Do it often in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful gift that you gave to us, your only Son. And Lord, it's so easy to allow the opinions of men to influence us, where we begin to drift in our own theological moorings, and we begin to accept a diluted message of the gospel. And I pray that you'll help us as your people to maintain that purity and to feel so strongly about it, as the Apostle Paul did, and to stand fast in that liberty where Christ has made us free. And Lord, help us not to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Being in fear of man, being in fear of death, being in fear of not being able to do enough to please you. But help us just to live lives that are free. Bless this time this morning in Jesus' name.